You don't want me to do no solo. I sang the national anthem one time and got arrested for being a communist. I've been excited to teach this class all week because of the subject matter that we're going to be covering. And I have to acknowledge to you that the subject matter is beyond my ability to preach. My wife told me on the way here, she says, you need to teach tonight and not preach. And I said, woman, holdest thou thy tongue. There are times, and I think we've shown that, until when it's time to teach, I can teach. But when God wants me to preach, I'm going to preach. And I can't do it any other way than the way that I'm doing it. So the subject matter is going to be dealing with the very person of Christ. And it's going to take me a minute to get there. But before I get there, I'm going to pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am so glad for the opportunity that we have to mention his name to this thy people. We acknowledge to you our total ignorance concerning the subject. Lord, you deserve such better witnesses than what we are. We confess to you our total inability to preach Christ rightly. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who alone assumes the responsibility of ministering Christ to human hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would fulfill thy divine commission as having been sent from both the Father and the Son to glorify Jesus Christ this night. Lord, we beg you to do this because we know we do not trust ourselves. And I ask you, Lord, to minister Jesus in such a way in which there would be a divine sweetness and an awareness that flesh cannot produce. May our hearts glow with love, adoration, and worship this night because of the work that you intend on doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. We're dealing with the introduction and the greeting in the first 15 verses. Verse number 1, we noticed that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we had a workshop last week, and we discussed the issue concerning this parentheses. Sometimes there are certain clauses in the English language that are being used as parentheses, but they do not use the parentheses itself. It uses commas instead. Are you understanding what I'm saying? They'll set apart a certain section of a sentence, then put a comma there, then they have another clause or statement, and then they put a comma there, and then they had another sentence or clause, and then it has a period. The section between the two commas can actually operate and act like a parenthesis. They're just a matter of preference as to who the writer is and how he's trying to convey the thought. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. Since we're all striving to be English students. So we noticed here that the parenthesis starts in verse number 2 and goes all the way down to the end of verse number 6. If you want to make it a parenthesis at all. And we noticed that Paul said in verse 1 that he was separated under the gospel of God And it was the gospel of God that was promised in verse 2 by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures tells us and about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Old Testament, as it was bringing things to light. And it says here in verse 3 that the gospel of God in verse 1, which was promised in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2, the gospel is concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we noted last week that verse 3 is a direct reference to the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel, which is huge for a number of eschatological reasons. But we see here that this is a direct reference to the humanity of Christ in regards to His flesh being tied to the genealogy of David by His birth. So now you have the commencing of the whole person of Christ, starting with His birth, His incarnation in verse 3. Now, we come to verse number 4, and it tells that we want to make the connection here that Jesus Christ, in verse 3, was made the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it tells us here that Paul said that Christ Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. And this display of power was according to the Spirit of holiness. And this is the only time in Scripture which you have this phrase, the Spirit of holiness. Nowhere else in the Bible is the Holy Ghost referred to as the Spirit of holiness. And the only place it would be the case would be in this situation here, and I'm under the impression that this is not talking about the Spirit of God. This is talking about something that's intrinsically located in Christ Himself. Just as His flesh testified that He was the seed of David, so also His Spirit of holiness testified that He is the Son of God. Now, it is important for me to teach you this night a little bit about biblical anthropology. And anthropology meaning the study of man. So here you have this fellow right here. Now, this is both, in case you're not sure, that's male. This is female. Okay? We don't use hybrid symbols. Okay, we're very distinct in our gender here. But for the sake of argument, we'll just take this out of the way. I just want to make sure that you understood the difference here. So, biblical anthropology. This is what the Bible says about man. The makeup of a man. The makeup of a woman. First of all, there's a difference here between dichotomy and trichotomy. Okay? Basically, di is two, tri meaning three. Three parts. Two parts for dichotomy, three parts for trichotomy. There are those who believe that the very personality and makeup of a man is only in two parts. We believe, however, that the Scriptures teach otherwise. We believe that a man is made up of three parts. Number one, he has a body. Number two, he has a spirit. And number three, he has a soul. Okay? Now, The body is the covering for the soul. And the soul is the covering for the spirit. The spirit of man, which God breathed into him, the breath of life through his nostrils, the breath of life, the spirit cannot interact with the body unless it has a medium to go through. And that's where the soul comes into play. The soul acts as the communication between the spirit and the body. All right? So when you're dealing with the spirit, you're dealing with all God consciousness. Okay? When you're dealing with the body, you're dealing with the five senses. And that makes a person world conscious. Aware of your surroundings. You can see, touch, feel, interact, hear. World consciousness. Okay? The soul is self-consciousness. Alright, now this is what we're going to be dealing with right here. Just for a minute. When you're dealing with the soul, there are three faculties. Faculties is just a cute little word saying makeup or agents or elements. Okay? They call it faculties. Like you have a faculty on staff at the school or whatever, different memberships there. They're called faculties. Number one, what makes up the soul? That's the whole idea. Number one, the mind or the intellect. Number two, emotions. That has to do with your feelings. Okay? And number three, the will. Your ability to make choices and decisions. Okay? And so, this is what makes up the soul. The mind, the ability to think. So the way I do it is I start with my own personal anatomy. My soul includes my mind. What's up here? The ability to think, the intellect, to reason. That's what separates us from plant life. And we all have a higher form of intelligence, at least most of us do, than the chimpanzee. Okay? Number two, the heart has to do with my feelings and my emotions. And then below that is the will. And they all are interacted. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into all the theological debates about the free will and all that business. That's a different thing. But, you see here you have the soul, self-consciousness. And when a man's soul is saved, all three of these things are affected by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration called the new birth. And so, not only is the soul saved, but his spirit is saved and rejuvenated too. It's a spiritual birth. Now, understanding this helps us to understand what happened at the fall. When Adam sinned, his spirit died. His spirit allowed him to have not only a God consciousness, but to have a relationship with God. And the body has through the five senses, you have a relationship to the world. And the soul, you have a relationship to yourself. And sin, when it entered into man, and when it was conceived in his heart, it killed the spirit to the point where he has zero fellowship with God. He is blinded. And his spirit is antagonistic and in a state of enmity against God. Okay? He has no ability whatsoever to commune and have fellowship with God. Well, why is that? Because his soul is defiled by sin. And that means that his mind has been affected. He has a carnal mind. His mind is at enmity with God. We're going to find that out later on in the book of Romans, chapter Number 6, if I'm not mistaken. And so you see here that the mind is defiled. And he does not want to think upon God. Romans 1 says he's got a reprobate mind and God's turned him over to different degrees of judgment. Alright? So he does not want to think on Christ. He has no desire to meditate on the Word of God. He's not interested in the things of God. His mind is in a state of rebellion against God. He refuses to take the things of Christ in. He refuses to meditate on those things that are eternal. His emotions are perverted. He hates the things that God loves and loves the things that God hates. He loves himself. He loves the world and he loves the pleasures of sin. It is a form of bondage to such a degree that he is incapable of loving anything else but those things. And then you have his will. His will is not on a skyhook in a neutral state. His will is in rebellion against God. It is dead set against God. And it is subservient and a slave to the rebellion in his mind and the wickedness of his own heart. These two dictate what he does. And a man will never come to Christ because he doesn't want to come to Christ. He will not come to Christ because he hates Jesus Christ. And that is your state before God, before the grace of God saves you. And when God saves a sinner, the mind is renewed and regenerated. He does not create a new mind separate from the one he has. The mind is dominated by the flesh, the emotions are dominated by the flesh, and the will is dominated by the flesh, and the spirit is perverted. So what happens at regeneration? God brings in a new principle of life called resurrection power. And he has a new spirit. Okay? He has a new mind. He now has the mind of Christ that wrestles with the mind of the flesh. They're on the same line. They're interacting with one another. Whereas at one state you have nothing but flesh, but now here comes grace side by side. And they're locked in tooth and toe now in a struggle of death. And one hates the other, and they're in a battle. Okay? So, when saving grace takes place and a new birth takes place, the mind is regenerated. The emotions are regenerated. And the will is regenerated. The will of God is regenerated by the saving grace of God, and it liberates him to a point where he can choose Christ. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the will of man will stay in a state of rebellion against God forever. And that is your case. Has your will ever been renewed? Has your mind ever been renewed? This is a real issue here, because this is what separates false religion in the Baptist church and the saving grace of God. This is why people struggle with sins, can never get the victory. They're playing church. They can't understand Scripture, have no heart for God. Their minds, everything about them is just as carnal before their decision for Christ as it is after. And there's no change, but the outward, they quote to this on the outside. When God saves the sinner, he saves the whole man. Spirit, soul, and he intends on saving the body. So, when it comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse number 4, his spirit was not like our spirit. Paul said he had a spirit of holiness.
Well, he's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's talking about this right here that makes up the man Christ Jesus. He just got done talking about the humanity of Christ being tied to David by the flesh. So if you understand the anatomy of what the Bible says about us and about you, then you understand that Jesus too, being that he was the perfect man, he had a spirit. He had a body. And by the way, the body is not sinful. That is Gnostic. Eastern religion garbage. Jesus' body was made like unto us. And if our bodies are sinful, so was his. Sin does not lie in our physical body. It lies right here. Oh, and in the spirit of man. The body is just a vehicle in which these passions work themselves out. And these are the doors and the gates by which temptation comes and ignites this. Okay? So when Jesus took upon himself flesh, he had a spirit. He had a body. But he also had a soul. And all of these things, because he was who he was, being the very eternal Son of God, that means that everything about this, although it was man, it had infinite worth to it. Because he was deity. So, Paul said in verse number 3, that Jesus was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So in contrast, Jesus here in this verse was declared to be the Son of God in power, literally, according to his own Spirit of holiness. So if Christ's flesh was his own, then the Spirit of holiness was also his own. It was not something designated outside of himself. This has to do with the whole framework of the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a reference to anything outside of Christ, like one of the other persons of the Godhead. This is talking about the Spirit of Jesus being a spirit of holiness, not a spirit of sin, not a spirit of man, not a spirit of depravity. And because sin has affected the whole realm of man, spirit, soul, body, his mind, his emotions, his will, that's why we say that man is totally depraved. There is nothing that sin hasn't wrecked and destroyed. And the man that's walking on this planet, sin has destroyed the whole man. And sin intends on destroying the whole man. It intends on putting the whole man into hell. There is no such thing as a divine spark. It is a lie. He is as incapable of turning to God as an anchor is incapable of swimming. His own sin will take him to hell, whether he knows it or not. And so we see here that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Verse 4. The reference here is not to the Holy Spirit, but rather, this is a reference to the Holy Divine Essence of Christ. Paul is not just saying that Jesus is divine, that he's deity. He's not saying that. He's saying there's evidence that Jesus is divine. He possessed the same holy essence as God Almighty himself. The attribute of God that makes God God is the holiness of God. And the two, and all the attributes of God are divided into two categories. Absolute attributes and relative attributes. And I won't get into all that, but all the attributes of God flow from the holiness of God, including God's sovereignty, including God's power and might and majesty, His invincibility. He rules and He reigns. And it does not just mean He's pure and without sin. It has to do with everything about God is beyond human comprehension. It sets Him apart from everything else that's been created. The holiness of God. And He's called the thrice holy God. It has to do with the essence of Christ. The holy divine essence of Jesus Christ. As every man possesses a spirit in his trichotomy, so also did the Lord Jesus. His inner spirit not only was without sin, but it was also the manifestation of the infinite holy essence of Almighty God. In other words, the spirit which made Christ a man was that which made Him God. His spirit was the Shekinah glory of God, which was the very essence of God Himself. And this is because Jesus Christ is the holiest of holies, brother. And so just as His own flesh tied Christ to the Davidic covenant and His royal line, so now also His holy divine essence, possessing all of the very attributes of God Almighty, though hidden under the veil of flesh, declared that Jesus was that which He had always been, and that which Christ had always declared Himself to be, namely, that He was indeed the Son of God. Meaning, Jesus Christ possessed the same holy essence in His spirit as that of His Father. The holiness of Jesus Christ is that attribute which serves as the core characteristic that makes God, God. And all the other attributes and characteristics of Christ originate and flow from His holy essence, including His eternality, His sovereignty, and His aseity. Aseity meaning this: His self-reliance and self-sufficiency. He does not depend on anything outside of Himself. And this text states that the hidden Shekinah glory of our Savior testified with power that He was the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, here's a question. Are you ready? What made the resurrection of Christ so special as compared to others which had been previously raised from the dead? Those that were raised from the dead prior to the death of Jesus were never declared to be the Son of God. Why? What's that?
He raised himself
from the dead. That's good. He did it all by Himself. And we're going to hit on that in just a second. Okay, very good, sister. Because they did nothing that was worthy of being called the Son of God. Their resurrections were not the product of their own holiness and or power. Acts chapter 3. Sister Dolores, Acts chapter 3. Verse number 12. Read. Very good. All right, now based on what we just studied about the trichotomy of man, especially his soul, and that he's infected through and through with sin, does he have any power of holiness to do anything? The answer is no. So these people are worshiping Paul as if he's some great God. And Paul said, why are you so earnestly looking on us as though by our own power and holiness we had made this man to walk? There are healing principles in the holiness of God. God does a lot more with His holiness than just stand around being pure all the time. It has to do with His other attributes. So those that had died prior to Jesus and were raised from the dead, they did not do it because they did anything special. It was not a product of their own power and holiness.
But it was true for Jesus. He had a power and a holiness of God to get up from the dead because of who He was.
But rather, those who were raised prior to Jesus, they were recipients and benefactors of another whose name was Jesus. And those that were raised from the dead prior to the resurrection of Christ were raised not on their own merits, but according to the merits and riches of Christ's person and work, which was yet to come.
But there's something deeper going on here. The incarnation of Jesus, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 3,
and His resurrection, here in verse 4, served as two bookends.
Now understand what's going on here. The beginning of Christ and the end of His earthly ministry sandwiched something going on in between.
It had to do with the whole vicarious life and death of Christ. Okay? The resurrection testified that Christ was the Son of God with power because Christ just finished something in power. So these two bookends, His incarnation and His resurrection, are the Alpha and the Omega, as it were, sandwiching together the person of Christ and His atonement. If God is the only one that can forgive sin, Mark 2:7, then God is the only one that can destroy and annihilate it. And if Jesus Christ insisted that He had power to forgive sin, and He did in Mark 2:10 and Matthew 9:6, then He too must have power to annihilate and destroy the same.
It has to be noted, as we have already surmised, that the only power that can destroy sin is the holiness of God. And that means that Paul asserts that our Lord Jesus possessed this kind of power because in His Spirit He possessed the same kind of holiness. The holiness of Christ's essence was therefore exercised in the vanquishing of sin and the purchasing of our redemption. It was always active. It didn't just start at the resurrection. It was ongoing at the incarnation. It was in working power and on display during the life of Christ, His growing up, His miracles, His preaching. But it was put on full display on the cross of Calvary. The holiness of Christ, the power of God's essence, and all the attributes of God were put on full display, not just by the Father, but by God's Son. Praise God! Jesus is proving He's co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Son by hanging on a old rugged cross and doing something that a man couldn't do. Furthermore, the same holiness that was active in the atonement was also active in the resurrection. Once the atonement was accomplished by the holy merits and the power of Christ, and the legal transaction was complete, making justification certain, that same power of holiness was also active in the resurrection of Jesus. The two events are connected and accomplished by the same holy essence, apart from which neither event would have been accomplished. And since the resurrection of Christ was accomplished by the Spirit of holiness, it testified, listen very clearly, if you didn't hear a word I said up to this point, you get this, because God bless my heart with it. Since the resurrection of Christ was accomplished by the Spirit of holiness, it testified that Jesus Christ needed help from no one, not from the Father,
nor the Spirit of God to accomplish His work of redemption either on the cross or in the resurrection. The whole plan of redemption was predetermined to rest upon the merits of only one person and one person alone, that being the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone was chosen to be the sin bearer. He was alone to be chosen to be the curse bearer and the wrath bearer. And stand alone, Christ stood. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't declared because he lacked any attribute of God to accomplish the atonement. Christ did not need the holiness of the Father, of the Holy Ghost to stand in our place at Calvary, nor at His resurrection. God's divine justice required that a due and proper substitute had to stand alone upon His own holiness, power, and merit.
Now listen to what Jesus said. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And He did this by the commandment of God the Father. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father in heaven commissioned Christ to do this whole work all by Himself without the aid of the Father and with the aid of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ was going to have to stand before God on His own. And if He had failed to do that, the whole human race had gone to hell. Therefore, for Christ to have depended upon either one of the other persons of the Godhead in order to finish the work of redemption, would have disqualified Himself as being the Son of God, and it would have wrecked the whole human plan of salvation. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was performed by Jesus Christ alone. He came to the garden alone, and He went to Calvary alone. He hung and bore our sin alone. And alone He died, having canceled the guilt and the power of sin 3 days later. By His own Spirit of holiness, Christ arose, all of which testified that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, because He accomplished that which no other man could accomplish. And because the requirements placed upon the Son of God were so insanely impossible, the dramatic resurrection performed by Christ Himself is the sign to every generation that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now note here, verse 4, the phrase, from the dead. It could be also translated of the dead ones. The Greek preposition ek in the genitive case can be translated either as a genitive of separation from the dead or as a genitive of possession of the dead. The one emphasizes his victory over death, while the other emphasizes the eternal union between Christ and the elect. The resurrection of Christ necessitated the resurrection of the saints as part of the spoils of war. It shows Christ's eternal union with the believers that God had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So He not only got up from the dead, when He came up, we are quickened together with Him, Paul said. It necessitates
their brothers and their sisters are resurrection. And they're guaranteed their access of the saints of God out of the grave. When He arose, we arose. And that's our hope. So we see here that this whole idea that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, has to do with the very person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've done my best to try to warm your hearts about the person of your Savior. What a God! What a mighty Savior! He's worthy of being trusted, worthy of being loved, and obeyed and served. Oh, have you ever turned to Jesus? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? Has God ever revealed to your heart the nature of Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen the glory of God, the Father, and the face of Christ? If you've never seen it, you are unsaved. Every child of God that's saved by the grace of God bears witness to the Holy Ghost of God that Jesus Christ is God Himself. And they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And they become lovers of God, lovers of Christ. The issue here is, do you love Christ? Oh, who He is. So, last week, I said, I hear plenty of preaching coming from pulpits of men who are not called of God to preach. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I did not want to fail you tonight in at least attempting to minister Christ to your hearts. I pray that the Holy Ghost has done that. Pastor Tommy, do you have any further comments?